a great song. I've only heard that a few times. I don't know anything about the author. I was noting her name, Kate Wilkinson. Does anybody know anything about her? Be interesting to know what God did in her heart and her life, but great song based upon scripture, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." All right. Did they have any more singing for the missionaries, kids? No? Okay. Well, again, it's been our joy today to have the little family with us. As he said, and everybody jokes about, they're not so little. There's six of them now, but most of them are still little. But they are called of God to go to St. Lucia. Blessed us with a good challenge in Sunday school hour this morning, and then shared his burden with us. If you didn't see it, then we're sorry about that. But they are going to go and work with, for a while, the Bartleys. Their goal is to be there in January 2017. That's what they're asking God for. They get to go back in July this year to help run a vacation Bible school for a week. So they're looking forward to that. But it's been a joy to have them. I hope you'll be sure and pick up a prayer card and pray for them and to visit with them if you can before you leave tonight. But delighted that God has brought them here. I knew them during the days of college, but only kind of at an arm's length level. It's hard to get to know all the college students, but they did come to camp, and he was telling the incident about getting hurt at camp. I don't remember that one. There have been quite a few injuries at camp over the years. By the way, Brother Sam Torres is the youth pastor up at Faithway, and they had an all-nighter, I think a lock-in activity or something, one night this week, and they had two people go to the hospital, I believe, broken bones, and I don't know what all. Had a fire alarm go off, and few other things. So that's what happens when you work with young people. It's exciting business. You ought to get into it. Amen. Well, we're a little glad you're here. Come and preach to us.
Thank you. All right, if you take your Bibles with me, open at John chapter 4, the book of John in chapter 4. We have truly enjoyed our time here today. And getting to know many of you and catching up with many others that we've known for a long time. We moved back from Ajax when I graduated from college back home to Nova Scotia. And we would come back, of course, to visit Amanda's parents in London, Ontario every year as often as we could. But we don't really get to catch up when we go there with many of our friends from Faithway. So it's been really neat as we've been traveling around in deputation, seeing ones that are serving the Lord here and there and all over the place. And it's really encouraging to me to see so many with whom I'm graduating who are still serving the Lord in this place. And that honestly thrills my heart to see people that I graduated with going on pastoring churches here in Ontario, serving the Lord in different places, and that's exciting to me. And so we've enjoyed doing that as well. Let me just mention, how many of you noticed that we had Skittles at the back of our table today? Did anyone notice that? I noticed that they're all gone. And I noticed that it wasn't only the kids that were taking them. You've been caught. You know who you are. You might ask why we have those there. We were at a church in Moncton, New Brunswick, and we stayed the night with some of our friends, the Highfills, and they were telling us about a missionary couple that had come through, and their name was the Frews, and they had a bit of a catchphrase, I guess you could call it. I don't know what else to call it, but it was something like, when you tie your shoes, pray for the Frews. And he said, it's amazing. It had been some time since they had been there, but every single time he bent over to tie his shoes, he thought about them, and he prayed for them, and it really worked. Now, that wouldn't work well for me. I don't know how many of you guys are like I do. I wear shoes without any ties on them, but that worked for them. And so he said to me, what is your phrase going to be? And I said, I have no idea. What rhymes with littles? And okay, there you go. You did put it together. Good. You guys are very smart. You've done well. So he said, she said, actually, it was his wife that said, I've got it. She said, when you eat Skittles, pray for the littles. So now when we go places, you know, when we teach a Sunday school class, we put some on the back just for the kids. I apologize for that, parents. But when we teach a Sunday school class or a school class or something, I'll hand out the Skittles along with my prayer cards and say, I'll give you these as long as you'll pray for me when you eat them. And you would be amazed at how many people have come up to us or Facebooked us or whatever it might be and say, we're eating Skittles and we're praying for you. So we will do whatever it takes to get you to pray for us, even if it means passing out Skittles. So you remember that. When you eat Skittles, you remember to pray for us, and we would be thankful for that. John chapter 4, I'm going to read two verses, and then we're going to look at this passage. John chapter 4, starting verse 35, it says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. You know, I think one of the great pictures, we would all agree that one of the great pictures that we find of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the gospel accounts is of him as the great soul winner. The Bible tells us in Luke 19:10 that this Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you look at the book of John, starting in chapter 1 and up to this point where we are right now and even beyond, you will find that Jesus Christ is fulfilling this great mission already. In chapter 1, you find those two disciples that were following John the Baptist. And as they're following him, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the Bible says those two disciples left Jesus Christ, or left John the Baptist, and followed Jesus Christ. The same chapter, Jesus himself goes out and finds Philip and calls him. And we find Nathanael. And in chapter 2, we find those at the wedding of Cana. And of course, Nicodemus in chapter 3. All of these great examples. And not only that, but you look through the entire Gospels and you find Jesus Christ is the great soul winner. But perhaps there's no story as compelling, no account as compelling as this one found for us in John chapter 4. Jesus, being wearied with his journey, comes to the city of Sychar and sits down at the well, knowing full well in his omniscience that this Samaritan woman was on her way the very same time to the very same place that he was sitting, and it was there he would sit and patiently and powerfully instruct her of her need of a Savior. That is one of the reasons, I think, according to John 4, verse 4, that he must needs go through Samaria to meet with this Samaritan woman and save her soul. You know, if you look at the beginning, we don't have the time to really look at the first 26 verses of this chapter, but if you take some time and look there, you will find the spiritual instruction that this Samaritan woman receives from Jesus Christ. He teaches her a number of things. Number one, he teaches her that this world will never satisfy a thirsty soul. You know, people have tried all throughout the ages, and people are still trying today to satisfy that longing, that emptiness that they have in their hearts through the things of this world. Well, friends, they are finding that nothing satisfies. No amount of drink, no amount of drug, no amount of desire, no matter what it is, nothing in this world will satisfy that longing that's in your soul. But then he taught her also that true salvation, the one thing that does satisfy, salvation was found in him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He offers that living water, that eternal life, that true salvation. Listen, Jesus said, the world will never satisfy your thirsty soul, but I can. But I can. He also taught her that this salvation is offered freely. He said, just ask me and I'll give it to you. Just come, just take, just drink. See, Jesus Christ has already paid the price for our salvation. His blood has already been shed. God's righteous demands have already been met, and salvation is offered freely as it was to this Samaritan woman. And then he taught her finally that this salvation, this everlasting water, and Pastor alluded to this morning, that this everlasting water would completely and eternally and forever it would meet her need. It was all that she would ever need. She would never thirst again if she drank of that water. And friends, let me say before we continue on that this water, this everlasting life, this everlasting water springing up into life eternal is still available to you and I today. Jesus Christ offered it to this Samaritan woman, and He offers it to you and I just the same. And listen, I don't know your situation here this evening. I don't know where you've been. I don't know what you struggle with, but maybe you're here this evening and you have tried everything that this world has to offer. You've tried all the pleasures and possessions and passions of this world, and you have come to the point where you've realized, like Solomon did and like this Samaritan woman and like every other man and woman throughout all ages, that it does not satisfy. Maybe you're here this evening and there's a longing and an emptiness in your heart that you feel that you cannot satisfy. Listen, that need is satisfied only by Jesus Christ and the living water that He offers to you today. Jesus Christ, as the great soul winner, sat down with this notorious sinner and showed her her need of a Savior and brought her to the place where she recognized Him to be the Messiah, the Christ, the one sent from God. John 4, verse 1 through 26, you can describe it as Christ's instructive conversation with the woman at the well. John chapter 4, verse 27 through 42 are passage I'd like to look at this evening. We find Christ's imperative command to His disciples. Christ's imperative command to His disciples. And I believe that we'll find in this passage a challenge for each one of us to be involved in the work of world missions and personal evangelism. Taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's world missions. Starting right here in our own Jerusalem. That's personal evangelism. Notice, first of all, the testimony of the Samaritan woman. The testimony of the Samaritan woman in verse 27 through 30. We'll start in verse 27. It says, "And upon this came His disciples and marveled that He talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her?" You see, Jesus was alone with this Samaritan woman for the first 26 verses of the chapter, however long that was. He was tired. He was hungry. He was wearied, the Bible says. You find that in verse 6. And so His disciples go off and they go to get Him something to eat. And as they come back, they find Jesus Christ talking with this woman. They didn't know anything about her. They didn't know the conversation that Christ had just had with her. But they come back and marvel, John tells us, just at the fact that Jesus would be talking to a strange woman. And a Samaritan woman at that. But the Bible says that none of the disciples dared to reprove the Master. Why? Because they knew that Jesus was right in everything that He did. And they themselves were about to be taught a great lesson in the importance of winning souls. But look here at verse 28 through 29. First of all, notice the resolve of her mission. The resolve of her mission. It says in verse 28, "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and say it to the men." You notice there in verse 28, the wording that she left her water pot behind as she went her way into the city. Now I believe that that fact is emphasized to show to us the urgency of this woman's message to the men and women of the city. She didn't forget her water pot behind. She had come in the heat of the day to draw some water and to quench her thirst, but she received something far greater than physical water at that well. She received of Christ that spiritual water, the everlasting water. And now she wants all the men and all the women of the city to experience the same water that she experienced. She cared about bringing her friends and her family to Jesus Christ. And so she didn't want that water pot to hinder her or encumber her as she heads back to the city. There was an urgency in her message now. There was something far more important than physical water in her life now. Notice also the reason for her mission in verse 29. She says, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" You know, I was thinking as I first was reading through this and studying this out, why did this Samaritan woman go back to the city at all? Why would she go back to the city? Why not stay and spend some time with this man who had just revealed everything about you to yourself? He had just told her the very secrets of her heart, the things that she had hid deep down inside. Jesus had just revealed. She had just, this is the Messiah, the one that they had all been looking for so many years, the one they'd been waiting for, and he had just revealed himself to her. She had just met him face to face. Why not stay and spend some more time with him? Why not stay and commune with him a little longer, learn of him a little more? Why did she go back to the city? Well, the Bible says in verse 29 that she wanted to tell everyone in the city that she could about Jesus Christ. You see, the fact that this man, Jesus, was able to tell her everything about herself, the fact that he was able to reveal the very secrets of her heart was proof to them, was proof to those in the city that maybe this man was something special. Maybe he was the Messiah. And so thirdly, you see here the response to her mission in verse 30. It says, then they went out of the city and came unto him. They came to hear him. They came to see him and examine him for themselves. By the way, isn't it interesting to see the enthusiasm and the excitement for the gospel that a new Christian has? She learned of Jesus Christ, and the first thing she wants to do is tell everybody she could about Jesus Christ. Yet somewhere, somehow along the line, we seem to lose that excitement. She wanted to tell all the men and all the women of the city about Jesus Christ. The testimony of the Samaritan woman. Notice, secondly, the teaching of the Savior in verse 31 through 38. And this is where I'd really like to spend our time this evening, verse 31 through 38. As this woman makes her way back to the city to tell the men of the Messiah, Christ's disciples come back with food that they had either gathered or bought or however they had gotten their hands on it. And they say in verse 31, Master, eat. Look at how he responds in verse 32. It says, But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Well, I'm sure those words took the disciples by surprise at first. They didn't understand what the Savior meant. They thought maybe, it says in verse 33, maybe somebody else has already brought him something to eat and he isn't hungry anymore. And they thought maybe he didn't need the food that they had brought to him. And so the Lord has to explain in verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. You know, this is a tremendous statement that we hear from Jesus Christ. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. You see, when Jesus Christ speaks of this as his meat, he's simply stressing the fact that this is his great focus. This is his great desire, his great passion to do the work that his Father had sent him to do. You know, that kind of language ought not to surprise us when we read about it, the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't the first time or the last time that he speaks of his burden or doing his Father's work or his Father's business. You remember, as just a young boy, a 12-year-old boy in Luke chapter 2, after he had gone to the temple with Mary and Joseph, and they left with their company and realized he wasn't with them, and so they travel back to the temple and they find him reasoning with the scribes and the Pharisees, and he turns to Mary and he says, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Or do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Sometime later in John 9 verse 4, just prior to the healing of the blind man, he said to his disciples, I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is yet day, the night cometh when no man can work. Or perhaps more familiar to us, the Garden of Gethsemane. As he's there and he's praying about the anguish and the shame and the suffering that lies before him, he cries, not my will, but thy will be done. Not my will, but thine be done. What do those statements reveal to us about Jesus Christ? I must be about my Father's business. I must work the works of him that sent me. Not my will, but thine be done. What do those statements reveal to us about Jesus Christ? I believe they reveal to us this evening his unchanging, undying zeal for the work that his Father had sent him to do. In other words, Jesus Christ was full of obedience. He was full of submission, passion, dedication. The Lord Jesus Christ was fully committed to the work of saving souls. That was his joy. That was his satisfaction. That is the meat that he speaks of here in this chapter. That work of saving souls. Now, why does he say all this? And then say in verse 35, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. Why does he stress this to his disciples in verse 35? I want you to understand this. Jesus is saying to his disciples that they were to be as engaged in this work of winning souls as he himself was. That's what he's saying to his disciples. Notice the change in verse 34 and 35. Verse 34, the pronoun is, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to do his work, finish his work. And then in verse 35, it changes, and he says, say not ye, there yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. Matthew Henry says about this verse, Christ, having expressed to his disciples his delight in his work, excites his disciples to diligence in their work. They were workers with him, and therefore should be workers like him, and make their work their meat as he did. You see, I think that's the whole point of this chapter. That's the whole point of this passage, and I believe that that's another reason that Christ must needs go through Samaria, not just to reach that one Samaritan woman and save her soul, but to teach his disciples and us as well a critical lesson on the importance of winning souls. That was his meat. That was his desire, and it ought to be our meat. It ought to be our desire as well. This evening, well, why? Why were they to make his work their work? And friends, why should we be as committed as Christ is in this great work of winning souls? Why should you and I be interested tonight in fulfilling the great commission that we've been given? Why should we be engaged in this great work? First of all, because we have received a divine commission. We received a divine commission. Look at verse 38, the very beginning says, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored and ye are entered into the labors. I sent you to reap. He says, just as I have been commissioned, just as I have been given a work to do, so you are being set apart. So you are being given a work to do. John 20, 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Mark 16, verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You see, they were and we are being sent forth by a divine commission. This was their Lord speaking. This was Christ, the great Savior of his people, charging his disciples to go forth in obedience and live for his glory and do his work. So send I you. It's as if Christ is saying here, go and tell. Go and witness, go and serve, go and reap the harvest, go, because you have been sent even as I myself have been sent. We've been given a great commission. Why else should we be involved in fulfilling this great commission and winning souls? Secondly, because we are surrounded by a lost world. We are surrounded by a lost world. You know, I was thinking, why did Christ stress this to his disciples at this time? Why does he turn the conversation here and say, lift up your eyes and look on the fields and add in that they are white, all ready to harvest? Why does he stress this at this particular time? Well, just picture the context with me in your head, if you will. This woman has gone back to the city and she's telling the men there, is not this the Christ? Come and see the man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And as she's proclaiming his name throughout the city, the men of the city begin filing out of the city to see Jesus Christ for themselves. And I can picture Jesus as he's sitting up on that mountain or the hill or wherever he might be sitting, and he's speaking with his disciples about his meat. And as he's speaking, he looks up toward the city and he sees all the men and women of the city coming out towards him. And as he sees them coming, he turns to his disciples and says, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields." You see what he's doing there? He's drawing the attention of the disciples to these Samaritan men and women that were coming out of the city. He's saying to them, "Look, here is the harvest coming. Here is a harvest to be reaped." He's saying to his disciples, "These Samaritans need salvation." They were to lift up their eyes and see these men as a harvest to be reaped. Believer, I believe that this presents a vital motive for everyone here this evening to be involved and be serious about the work of the gospel. Friends, do we realize the spiritual condition of those around us in this world? Do we understand that those around us are without Christ, and the Bible says, therefore, without hope in this world? Do we get it that they have no peace with God? No relationship with Christ, no hope for eternity. They have no forgiveness from sins. If they have no shelter from the wrath of God, do we really understand that if they live and die as they are living, that they will die and be cast into outer darkness, where the Bible says there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? Do we understand that the torments of hell are real and personal? Do we see the need around us day by day? You know, I wish that I could take each one of you with me to some of the streets that we walked in St. Lucia. Many of you have seen them already through the Bartleys. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to walk up and down some of those streets. One that really is impressed in our mind, it's a small town called Malgratude. They have a Bible study there. And it's really just two streets, and you walk up and down them, and as you walk up and down the streets, your mind is impressed with the magnitude of the poverty and the destitute families and situations and the hopelessness that lay in those streets. I wish you could go there and see some of those things, but friends, honestly, you don't have to go there. You can just walk out these doors in your own community and see the desperate need that people are in. The desperate situation without Christ. They say that there are 108 people dying every minute in this world. 156,000 people every day. 56.7 million people every year, most of them lost and dying without Jesus Christ. You know, I know we know these facts theologically and we know them doctrinally, but do we really understand that when we look at those who are not saved, if they die in their sin, then they will be damned without mercy and face an eternity of suffering and separation from God? Let me say this, if we did, would we not be more involved in this vital work of soul winning? If I saw people as the Lord saw them, if I saw them in the need that God's saw them, if I truly saw the need of those I meet day by day, would my heart not be more moved to win their souls to Jesus Christ? Here were the Samaritans coming, men of the city, and Christ tells his disciples, "Lift up your eyes, look on the field. Look, you are surrounded by lost men. Lift up your eyes. Listen, this world around us demands that we make this work a priority. It is urgent." Look at verse 35. He says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest." 4 months on the harvest. We understand that in the natural world, there's time between the sowing and the harvesting. I don't know about you, but we tried our hand at gardening a little while ago. We had a nice spot in the back of our house, and we tilled up the ground and spent some time getting everything ready, putting some things in, and we planted. How many of you here are gardeners? Is anyone here a gardener? Anyone here have a green thumb? Oh, okay, there's a couple less hands go up. We tried gardening. I said, I Amanda's very good at gardening. She's done flowers, but I wanted to have my own vegetable garden. So I went in the back and I tilled the ground and I planted all sorts of things. I planted corn and beans and potatoes and carrots and tomatoes and squash and lettuce. I mean, I planted everything that you can imagine. Maybe that was part of my problem. I'm just realizing this right now. I planted too much. It's amazing the things that will be revealed to you over time. I tried gardening and I planted all those things, but I understood when I was planting those seeds that I wasn't going to go out the next day and reap a harvest. There was time between the sowing and the reaping of that field. The sowing was done and we look forward to the time of reaping. There's no sense in rushing it. You can't rush a garden. Verse 35, the force of this is lift up your eyes now. Lift up your eyes at once. Do it this moment. The disciples were to seize the present opportunity. They were to lift up their eyes at once. They were to give it a priority. Listen, we as God's people cannot afford to give this any less of a priority. Souls are perishing around us moment by moment. Will we not lift up our eyes and look on the fields? It ought to be our priority, but we also ought to do it with patience. This is a lesson I had to learn as well in gardening. Harvest work is never easy work, and it is rarely quick work. It took a lot of time and a lot of effort to grow those things that I had planted. I mean, every day there was weeds to pull, there was watering that needed to be done. It took a lot of patience to bring those things out of the ground and to the point where we could harvest. You know, it took time for this woman in John chapter 4 to come to her saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He had to patiently deal with her soul line by line as he knew it. Listen, we ought to be urgent about the work, but we ought to be patient with lost souls. If those that we are seeking to win don't come to Christ the first time, then go back again. And again and again until they do. If those that we are seeking to invite to come to the house of the Lord, if they don't come the first time you ask, then go back and ask again and again. Do it with urgency, but be patient with souls. We also ought to do it with perseverance. We need to continue on in the work. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Do we have an interest tonight in the lost? How valuable do you count their souls? A missionary by the name of Del Tar, who ministered in West Africa for 14 years, wrote an article about the harvest, and I'd like to read some of it, if you'd allow me this evening. He said, "I was always perplexed by Psalm 126 until I went to the Sahel, that vast stretch of savanna, more than 4,000 miles wide, just under the Sahara Desert." He said, "In the Sahel, all the moisture comes in a four-month period. All the rain in just 4 months. May, June, July, and August. After that," he says, "not a drop of rain falls for 8 months. The ground cracks from dryness, and so do your hands and feet. The winds of the Sahara pick up the dust and throw it thousands of feet in the air. It then comes slowly drifting across West Africa as a fine grit." He says, "It gets inside your mouth. It gets inside your watch and stops it. And the year's food, of course, must all be grown in those 4 months. And people grow a sorghum or milo in small fields." But he writes, "October and November, these are beautiful months. The granaries are full. The harvest has come. People sing and dance. They eat two meals a day. That sorghum is ground between two stones to make a flour. And then a mush with the consistency of yesterday's cream of wheat," he says. "That sticky mush is eaten hot. They roll it into little balls between their fingers and drop in a bit of sauce and pop it in their mouths. But December comes and the granaries start to recede. Many families omit the morning meal. By February, certainly not one family in 50 is eating two meals a day. The meal shrinks even more during March, and children succumb to sickness." He says you don't stay well on half a meal a day. But he writes, "April is the month that haunts my memory the most. says, in it you hear the babies crying through the night. Most days are passed with only an evening cup of gruel. Then, inevitably, it happens. A 6 or 7 year old boy comes running to his father one day with sudden excitement. "Daddy, Daddy, we've got grain," he shouts. "Son, you know we haven't had grain for weeks." "Yes, we have," the boy insists. "Out in the hut where you keep the goats, there's a leather sack hanging up on the wall. I reached up and I put my hand down in there. Daddy, there's grain in there. Give it to Mommy so she can make us some bread and we can eat." The father stands motionless. "Son, we can't do that," he softly explains. "That's next year's seed grain. It's the only thing between us and starvation. We're waiting for the rains, and then we must use it." The rains finally arrive in May, and when they do, the young boy watches as his father takes the sack from the wall and does the most unreasonable thing imaginable. Instead of feeding his desperately weakened family, he goes into the fields with tears streaming down his face, and he takes that precious seed and he begins to throw it away. Begins to scatter it in the dirt. Why? Because he believes in the harvest. You see, the seed is his. He owns it. He can do anything with it he wants. The act of sowing hurts him so much that he cries. But he writes, as the African pastors say when they preach on Psalm 126, "Brothers and sisters, this is God's law of the harvest. Don't expect to rejoice later on unless you've been willing to sow in tears." He says, "I want to ask you, how much would it cost you to sow in tears?" I don't mean just giving God something from your abundance, but finding a way to say, "I believe in the harvest, and therefore I will give what makes no sense. The world will call me unreasonable to do this, but I must sow regardless in order that I may someday celebrate with songs of joy." Friends, why should we be interested in fulfilling the Great Commission? Why should we be interested in winning souls? Because we've been sent, but friends, because we are surrounded by a lost and dying world. We are surrounded by a ripe harvest field. Thirdly, because we've been promised a glorious reward. Look at John 4, verse 36. It says, "He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. That both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." These men have been sent to reap where others had sown. Perhaps he's talking about the ministry of John the Baptist. I don't know. But he tells them that there is a reward. There's a reward. And listen, what greater reward can we have in this life than to reap fruit on the life eternal? To gather fruit on the life eternal. To ask that question this evening is to answer it. There is no other reward like it in all the earth. There's no greater joy than to have that opportunity to gather fruit on the life eternal. Samuel Rutherford, a missionary to Anroth, Scotland, said that if just one soul would meet him in glory from Anroth, if just one soul from his congregation, a result of his ministry, would meet him in heaven, that'd be worth it all. And his heaven would be two heavens. Just one soul. To think, friends, that we have some part in bringing souls to Jesus Christ is a reward that's eternal. There's nothing like it in all this earth. There is no greater joy than to have those opportunities where God permits you to turn a soul to Jesus Christ. I can remember just a couple weeks ago, we were down in Downers Grove, Illinois, and we had the opportunity while we were there to go out and begin knocking on doors. And my wife and I and another lady that was with us ended up going to an apartment complex. And it was amazing the way the Lord led us to the door we went to. You had to ring a buzzer to get in, and they had to open up the door. We found out later that we rang a buzzer and a person opened the door, but it wasn't the door we went to. And we thought we were going to the right door, but we were going to the door the Lord had for us. And we went in there and knocked on the door and began speaking with this lady and her two daughters, 21 and 26 years old, and had an opportunity. And they were searching for something. They were looking for something, and had the opportunity to sit and for 2.5 hours spend the time with them and going through the gospel that God is holy, that God is just, that God is love, and God is gracious, and He offers salvation as a gift. And at the end of that time, those two girls bowed their head and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you know what I thought as I walked out the door, as we got our things together and got in our car? What a privilege it is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. What a joy it is to God, I think you said it this morning in your message, God could use anything to spread His message across the world, but He chooses to use you and I. And there is no greater reward. There is no greater joy in all the earth. You know, many people look at what we're doing, specifically deputation, and say that we're crazy. You know, before I started going this way, before the Lord really directed me and we started deputation, I was working back home part-time at a group home and also at my church. And I began to explain to those people at the group home where I worked what the Lord was calling us to do. And they said, let me get this straight. You're going to take your four children, my wife was pregnant with Avery at the time, and they said, you're going to take your four children, you're going to put them in a little trailer, and you're going to travel around Canada and the United States for the next, who knows how long, 2, 3, 4 years. And then when you're done that, you're going to move down to St. Lucia and live there. And they said, you're crazy to do such a thing. You know, deputation has been described this way, and I like this definition. It's my favorite one I've found. But it's been described as an unknown period of time for calling, writing, and visiting an unknown number of pastors one does not know, driving on unfamiliar roads in unbelievable conditions at unearthly hours, staying with people you have never met, eating food you do not recognize, in order to convince unfamiliar churches to support a missionary they do not know, to go to a field where he has not been, to do a work that he has not done in a language he does not know with funds he does not have. I think that sums up deputation just perfectly. Well, why do we do all of this? Why do we do this? Why, friend, why should you be involved in missions? Why should you be interested in fulfilling the Great Commission? Why should you be interested in winning souls? Because God has given us the privilege of doing it. God has given us the joy of being involved in His great work. You see, He's the one doing it, but we get to go along with Him. What a joy that is. What a privilege it is. The testimony of the Samaritan woman, the teaching of the Savior, and just quickly and finally this evening, you find the turning of the city in verse 39 through 42. It says, And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto Him, they besought Him that He would tarry with them. And He abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of His own word. And I love this verse. It says, And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Listen, one woman, changed by Jesus Christ, brought a whole city to Him. It wasn't her that saved them. The Bible says that they came and they heard Him for themselves and believed, but she brought them to Him. Believer, listen, it is not your responsibility to save those around you. If I could, I would. The Apostle Paul said himself that if it were possible, he wished himself a curse from Christ for his brethren, but he couldn't, and we can't do it. But our job isn't to save them. Our job is to simply bring them to the one who can. The Samaritan woman told the city, who have you told about Jesus Christ? Who have you brought to Him? And listen, I can't stand up here and point fingers, because I know so many times in my own life the Lord has given me opportunities that I've let pass by. Many times that I should have spoken or said a word, but I didn't do it. So I can't stand up here and say, who have you told, without saying, who have I told? Who have we told of Jesus Christ? I'm afraid that often we're quiet when we should speak, and we're not the witness that we know we should be. But listen, if you're here this evening and you're saying that in your heart, I haven't done what I should do, don't be discouraged. Ask God to give you the boldness. Ask Him to give you the courage to be a witness for Him. And that's the amazing thing. When you go, when we witness, when we're obedient to His command, we don't do it alone. We are co-laborers together with Christ. Acts 1:8 says, "But ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." Matthew 28, verse 20 at the end, it says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." You know, friends, I know it's not easy. I know it can be uncomfortable. I understand that people don't always respond the way that we want them to. But that doesn't change the fact that we've been commanded, that we've been commissioned, that we've been sent, that we've been entrusted with the gospel. The question this evening is simply this: will you obey? Will you obey? Will you tell others of a Savior who is mighty to save? Will you be obedient to the command and the commission from Jesus Christ? See, friends, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Will you labor together with Christ? Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for that eternal life, that everlasting water that you so freely offered. Lord, I pray that you would help those of us here that know you as our Savior to be faithful to go and proclaim your word to those around us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that we have been sent, that we have been commissioned, that we have been given a command to go. Lord, I pray you would open our eyes to see the need of the world around us. Lord, that we might see souls as you see them. Lord, is lost and on their way to an eternity forever separated from you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to get involved if we are not, and Lord, to be more involved than we ever have before in spreading the gospel across the world. Lord, we have the truth. We have that one thing that can set men free. Lord, it is only through you that we can do it. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go, that you would go with us and your Spirit would be at work in hearts. And Lord, that we would see many souls turn to you. And Lord, as you do that, we will give you all the glory and all the honor, for Lord, you're the only one worthy of it. And Lord, I do pray that if there is one here this evening, or maybe more, that don't know you as their Savior, Lord, that they're lost and they're on their way to an eternity forever separated from you. Lord, I pray that you would help them to see this evening that living water, eternal life, is offered freely, and that they would come and drink, and that they would accept you as their Savior even tonight. Lord, I pray you continue to work in hearts for your glory and your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.